Now for the sermon, Mr. Ellis LaRavia.
Well, good afternoon again to all of you, and welcome to our visitors, and we're happy to have you. You know, there's not an abundance known about Christ after being born in Bethlehem in 4 B.C. At the age of 12, however, we find him in Jerusalem keeping the Passover with his family, because that was the custom of the family, to keep the Passover. And Christ at that time was actively about his Father's business. In fact, when he wasn't found with the troop that had gone down from Nazareth, the parents were quite concerned, and you can understand that. If you have children, you can understand that, but they went back and found him, but he was about his Father's business. The political situation at this time was Tiberius Caesar reigned over the Roman Empire. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. King Herod ruled over Galilee. And Christ was living in Nazareth in northern Israel with his family. He probably spent a great deal of time in prayer to God, though we don't, every day I'm sure he prayed, but we don't have all that recounted. He apparently occasionally went to the desert to rest, as we find in Matthew 14:13. I won't turn there, and Mark 6:31-34. It's certain that he was not idle during this time. That was not the nature or character of Christ. He probably spent a lot of time in his physical profession as a carpenter and as a stonemason. I'm sure he spent a lot of time. In fact, he had his own house, so he probably built it. He probably built it himself. If you want to pursue that further, it's Matthew 9:28 and Matthew 13:1-36. When he was 30 years of age, he was baptized of John the Baptist. Christ came down from Nazareth for that express purpose, in Galilee to Jordan, to be baptized of John. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, says, "Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Of course, John said, "No, I should be baptized of you. Why do you come to me?" And verse 15, "Jesus answered him, said unto him," allow this to be so, "for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he did it. Then he baptized him. Because Christ said, though Christ had no sin, he was to go through everything that we are expected to go through. And verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And then a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, God speaking, God the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think which all of us want to hear, to say, "You're my beloved son, you're my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Luke 3:23 states that Christ was about 30 years of age at this time. Now, after being baptized of John, Christ had this great confrontation with Satan, whereby he overcame Satan by the power of God. And about that same time, John was cast into prison. Then Jesus left Nazareth and dwelt in Capernaum. Now, it's not that far, but he left Nazareth and dwelt in Capernaum on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, and that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet," because Isaiah had prophesied about what he would do. "And so the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," that, because that was the land of Naphtali and Zebulun there in the northern Israel. In verse 16, it says, "And the people who sat in darkness," because they were in darkness, that is, regarding the truth, regarding the light, "and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death," you know, light is sprung up. Light came to them. Truth came to them. In verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, "is at hand.'" Now, this area of Zebulun and Naphtali was the area that had been so adversely affected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and also Assyria, as related in both 1 Kings 15 and 2 Kings 17. But Christ took the light. He took the truth to this part of Israel first, even as Isaiah had prophesied. Then he began to preach about repentance and the coming kingdom of God, first in Galilee. For Christ went about all Galilee and then all Israel and especially Jerusalem, after he selected disciples to teach and carry on the gospel message that he brought. Then we know that on Passover, he willingly gave himself in sacrifice so grace could come, so grace could come and the forgiveness of sin could be extended to all people. It is to all people, but that's very general, isn't it? When you say, well, to all people, well, that's very nice and it's very good that all people shall receive grace, but he extended the forgiveness to you. He extended that grace to you and to me. And the opportunity for salvation now before the rest of the world. But the real beginning of restoration, of salvation for all people that God has created, began on Pentecost in 31 A.D., after Christ was resurrected and went to his Father as both the sacrifice and the sacrificer. He was also the high priest. He took himself to heaven, and of course that was probably in an instant of time, because we find he came back that very same day. But he took himself as the sacrifice and as the high priest, the sacrificer. Then and only then was the Father made available for the church to seek. God the Father had not been available since the time of Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned. And on that Sunday, after he returned to earth, he made himself available to his disciples. We see one such incident whereby he taught a couple of his disciples besides the 11. In Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Now, there were these two disciples were headed from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs." That is, it was about 7 or 8 miles. It was about 7 or 8 miles that they were traveling. I don't know why they were going to Emmaus, but they were. They were going from Jerusalem. I don't know. Maybe they lived there. We don't know. But they talked together of all the things which had happened. In verse 15, "And it came to pass that while they communed together," and after they were talking together as they walked, "Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were blinded." They didn't see who he was. Now, they had known him, obviously, but they weren't able to tell who he was. And verse 17, and he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk, and you're so sad? You're just so sad. You're so downtrodden. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said to them, or to him, rather, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said to them, oh, what things? Now, obviously, he knew. He had been such an integral part of it. And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel, because they were looking for the Messiah. He said, we trusted. We weren't sure, though. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Verse 22, yes, and certain women astonished, which were early at the sepulcher, and they didn't find him there. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels. It wasn't a vision. They actually saw angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not, because Christ had risen. He had risen on that Saturday evening. And then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, speaking to these two men now, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? But they weren't sure of all these things. They weren't certain of all these things. In verse 27, and so Christ, at the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded it unto them, all the scriptures concerning the things about himself. Today, since Passover is upcoming next week, we can recount some of what Christ expounded in his probably about a 2.5-hour trip to Emmaus with these two disciples, with Cleopas and Simon. This Cleopas was most likely the husband of the sister of Mary or Miriam, Christ's mother. He was probably the husband of her sister, as we find in John 19:25. But even as we rehearse the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I think we too can rehearse some of the prophecies about Christ as a reminder to us as we familiarize ourselves again this time of the year, as we remind ourselves. Now, obviously, you know, Christ knew all these scriptures. We know all that the prophecies of the Old Testament, he spoke by the mouth of the prophets. So Christ knew all the scriptures. Did he relate all of them? I don't know. Some of them are duplicated and some are repetitious, but at least he gave them the prophecies about himself. He knew exactly what he had to do and was to fulfill. And as we see in the New Testament, Christ was indeed the God who led Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness and then into the promised land. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just to get it all in perspective, because Christ was the Messiah, he was the Redeemer, he's the Savior, but he was also the God of the Old Testament. He was the one that led Israel out of Egypt and led them all that time into the promised land. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this was a physical baptism by Moses, an analogy, because he was a physical savior. He wasn't the spiritual savior, but he was a physical savior that God used to expel Israel from Egypt. Verse 3, and all did eat the same spiritual meat. Because, you know, they all were taught, they were all taught the commandments and the word of God. And verse 4, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So it identifies clearly who it is that Christ was, and we see that even in the New Testament. Now, of course, Christ may not have expounded that to them because that's New Testament, but he expounded all the prophecies of the Old Testament that related to Christ. And as Christ related the prophecies, Christ knew what he would have to go through even before the foundation of the world. Now here, of course, as we find, as he was talking to Cleopas and Simon, he'd already been resurrected. He'd already paid the penalty. He'd already been to his father and brought the sacrifice to the father and for the sins of all mankind. But he knew, had known what he would have to go through even before the foundation of the world. Now the two disciples related to him what had occurred that morning with the women who came to the grave and found him gone. And I think Christ became a little disconcerted with them, that they didn't understand. He had taught them, but they didn't understand his death and resurrection and that he was the Messiah that was to come, which they no doubt had heard him expound. But Christ had to undergo what he did, didn't he? Suffering as he did at the hands of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, you know, provoking the Roman authorities to take his life. But its purpose was for the sake of all human beings. And once resurrected, God the Father returned Christ to his previous glory once he completed this unbelievable task. And it certainly was an unbelievable task for any human being. Now, perhaps one of the prophecies Christ related to these two disciples was one we find in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel was praying to God concerning the restoration of Israel and Judah. Now, Judah had been in captivity for some period of time. And Daniel was appealing to God to restore Israel and Judah to their previous glory in the land that God had given to them. And God sent the archangel Gabriel to show Daniel how and when this deliverance would come. And in Daniel chapter 9, then Christ told Daniel about a 70 weeks prophecy. And this defines when Christ would come the first time exactly and precisely. Now, it doesn't define when he will come the second time, obviously, because we don't know. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, this is the 70 weeks prophecy that he related, 490 years. And to get this in perspective, if you're in Numbers 14, verse 34, God pronounced a punishment upon Israel of 40 years. And it was based upon the assignment that God gave to them for several of the, or for each one from the tribes of Israel, to go into the promised land and spy it out and see what God had prepared for them. Because God had prepared a land for them to dwell in. And God sent these representatives from each tribe into the land for 40 days. And they saw what it was. It was abundant land that God had promised. But only Joshua and Caleb came back with positive reports. The others said, no, they're walled cities, they're giants in the land. They weren't relying upon God. They weren't trusting on, you know, in God to deliver them into that land. So God brought a penalty of 40 years upon Israel. And as you see in Numbers 14:34, maybe we should turn there. Numbers 14:34. Well, let's begin in verse 33, Numbers 14, verse 33. It says, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms, because they weren't trusting in God, until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And verse 34, and after the number of days in which you searched out the land, even 40 days, then there's each day for a year. So God relates the 40 years of wandering, each day for a year that they wandered. And that's a key to prophecy. Shall you bear your iniquities even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. Because this was the promise that God made to for them to possess the land, but they weren't relying upon God. And we see here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks. Now, 70 weeks is 77 times, you know, 70 is 49, isn't it? 49, and that's 490 years, each day for a year. So 490 years would be determined, it says, upon your holy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, Christ here revealed to Daniel not only information about his first coming, but also his second coming. Now, his first coming would be precise, 490 years, and that includes his ministry. We'll see that in just a moment. But it was, first of all, as he said, for transgressions to be complete before they would have a new beginning. And then to make an end of sins. Doesn't mean there would be no more sins, but that the Savior would pay the penalty for the sins of the people at that point in time. He would pay the penalty. So sin would have no more power to destroy and cause the second death if people chose God's way of life. And then three here, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Israel would be reconciled to God the Father, for he had been separated from Adam and Eve, or beginning with Adam and Eve when they sinned. God the Father was not available to Israel. The only God that was available to Israel was the one with the Logos, the other member of the God family, or the one who became Christ. And that reconciliation would come by the death of his son. And then point four here, it would bring in everlasting righteousness, because Christ's second coming will bring everlasting righteousness. Now Christ didn't define here, or God didn't define here, which was his first coming and which was his second. But that was not going to happen until his second coming. Then in point five here in verse 24, to seal up the vision until opened up for understanding. Then point six, to anoint the most holy place. You know, Christ's sacrifice would open up the most holy place to God the Father. Then in verse 25, says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, from the going forth of the commandment or the decree to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. Now this 7 weeks apparently was the time it took to rebuild the wall and the city of Jerusalem. This 7 weeks or 49 years. And threescore, and then an additional threescore and 2 weeks. So this total between the rebuilding of the wall and the city of Jerusalem would be a total of 69 weeks. And he says, then the street shall be built again, speaking of Jerusalem. That would be 483 years. And the wall, even in troublous times. Then verse 26, and after these 62 weeks, and of course after the 7 weeks, which was the first 49 years, that was they were rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem, and after then 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. This is into the 70th week now. But not for himself, because Christ hadn't sinned. He wasn't cut off for himself. He was cut off for you and for me and for the whole of humanity. And the people of the prince then shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. I mean, it's all rather confusing, except as we can look back and see the reality of it. Because he was talking about how the city would be destroyed again in 69 and 70 A.D., after Christ came. But it says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood of Roman armies unto the end of the war, and desolations are determined. And that was in 69-70 A.D. when the desolations. But verse 27, now in this 70th week then, at the end of 69 weeks, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. That's interesting that Christ actually had to give his life in midweek. Midweek, the 70th week. He gave his life on a Wednesday. And he was cut off midweek. And see, he still has a 3.5-year ministry once he returns. So, again, I hope this gives some insight into the nature of this 70 weeks prophecy, because it's very important. And I don't know whether God, you know, whether Christ expounded this to Cleopas and Simon or not, but he well could have. Another one of the major prophecies that he probably related to them was Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. As Isaiah was inspired to write and to speak, God of the Old Testament, who became Christ, made this known to him, and he says, who has believed our report? Who's believed what we have taught? And Isaiah taught a great deal. God inspired him a great deal. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Dry ground meaning, you know, the people that were taught were unproductive. They didn't listen to the instructions. He has no form nor comeliness, speaking of Christ. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, Isaiah was moved by the God of the Old Testament, who would then become Christ, the Son of God, to state, who has believed our report? Who's believed the truth? Well, they didn't believe the truth from Christ either when he spoke to them directly. They still didn't believe it. Are the truth that was brought to them. And, you know, Christ would bring grace and truth. Christ would bring grace and truth by his willingness to be persecuted for speaking that truth. But then dying by the hands of men when he had done no sin, but few listened. Few listened. And of those who did listen, most did not follow. But it appeared to the people that Christ was unlikely the promised Messiah. It appeared to the disciples even. Well, surely he would restore Israel when he came. Surely he would restore Judah when he came. But that wasn't the case in his first coming, was it? So they didn't really recognize him. He didn't restore Israel then, not yet. And we're still awaiting, aren't we? We're still awaiting for the kingdom of God to be established. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, is that how a king travels or presents himself? I don't think so. Zechariah, let's look at that briefly. Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9. That's not the way a king travels. You've not seen anyone travel that way, not any royalty. Zechariah 9, verse 9. But this prophecy came from the God of the Old Testament to Zechariah. Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, gentle, and riding upon a donkey, and the colt, the foal of a donkey. A king or any member of royalty would probably ride on a white horse if he rode on anything. But today, what would they ride in? A chauffeured limousine, you know, at least. You know, that's the way they would, you know. And Christ shall return on a white horse when he returns as King of Kings. He shall return, his second coming. But Christ came into Jerusalem in the most humble way possible. Can you think of any more humble way? I think that was even more humble than his walking in, if he had just walked in. In addition, Christ, it says there in Isaiah 53, that he had no beauty or comeliness. He was very likely ruddy complected, perhaps even having red hair and freckles. We don't know for sure, you know. But he wasn't a handsome guy. He couldn't be picked out from a crowd. He wasn't like King Saul, who was tall and handsome and wealthy. That wasn't Christ. He spoke the word of God in truth that the people had never heard. But he was despised and rejected by the Jewish leaders, as most of the people did not follow him. And going back to Isaiah 53, in verse 3, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Didn't honor him, didn't respect him, didn't know who he was, didn't keep his word. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And there were witnesses of that. They saw that. They saw how he was treated. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. How much Christ did by giving his life and paying the penalty instead of our having to pay it. But verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, God the Father has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. He's borne the iniquity, the sins of every human being. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He just told who he was. He just told the message that he brought, the message that God gave him to give, the Father gave him to give. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Just like a sheep that was brought before the shearers. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For Christ left no seed. He wasn't married. He left no seed. He was the seed of promise to Abraham and Sarah. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked. You know, he was killed just as a common criminal would be. He was on that cross or stake. And he was killed as a common criminal. And with the rich in his death. He was given to lie in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. But he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased God to the Father to bruise him. He has put him to grief, and when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And everything has prospered because of Christ, and it's prospering in the church now because of Christ, and it shall prosper for the whole of the world. God says he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, the whole of the world. Therefore will I divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul, his life unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, just counted a common criminal. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now this prophecy was spoken through Isaiah 700-800 years before Christ's suffering and death. But it gave insight into what God would do, his first coming and his second coming. And it brought the grace whereby you can be saved and I can be saved and the whole world. Because the grace in which the whole population of the world may ultimately be saved. And this prophecy and its fulfillment provide for you and me the grace of God. And what is that grace of God? It's the unmerited, unwarranted pardon of our sins. Christ did it willingly. We didn't deserve it. So we can be under grace rather than the penalty of death. You know, God states in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It's the gift of God. And it restores us to the condition that Adam and Eve had before they sinned. For once we're baptized, all of our sins are forgiven. They're all forgiven. We're restored to God the Father, but now without iniquity, without sin, cleared and purified by the cleansed and purified by the willing sacrifice of Christ. Then we receive the power of God's Spirit with the laying on of hands by the baptizer, being prepared for the glory that God intended when he and the Logos created human life. We go back to, you know, square one. God, what Christ did takes us back to square one, where we can fulfill that which God intended in creating human life. And we see the quintessential essence of this chapter 53 in the book of Isaiah, in prophecy and fulfillment by the other member of the God family, who was in the flesh. Now we know, obviously, from a very familiar scripture in John 3:16-17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's what Christ did through all this. Now, we know this, but I think it's good that we rehearse this with Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread coming. "For God sent not his Son the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, the people in this world, might be saved." In the Psalm, David prophesied about Christ that he also experienced in his life. In Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. This was also David's prayer when he was in great distress. It was also Christ. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, God had seen Christ through the struggles in this human life for 33 and a half years, and specifically for half of his ministry for 3.5 years. And God gave Christ the fullness of his spirit. And God lived in Christ to the full. Christ said in John 12:48, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." And he also said in John 5:30, "I can of my own self do nothing." And he reminded us of that in John 15 of ourselves. But for the brief moment when Christ carried the burden of sins for all humanity on his shoulders, you know, and gave his life for you and every human being, paying the penalty of death, God briefly abandoned Christ. Just at that moment when he was bearing the enormous sacrifices of all human life, of all human beings that have ever lived. For God does not and cannot and shall not cohabit with sin. He will not. He will not. And that's why he will not even come return. He will not even return to this earth when Christ sets up the kingdom, until all power and authority has been put down and Christ rules and all is in order. And all who have had the opportunity for salvation will be then on this earth, and Christ, God then will come and dwell with all mankind. But now Christ opened up the way to God the Father once he paid that supreme penalty. In Hosea chapter 13, God reminds us that there is no Savior beside me. In Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. As God spoke through Hosea, "Yet I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt, because I delivered you out of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior. There is no Savior beside me. There is none." Moses was a physical Savior who was called to do what he did, but it's God who delivered. And verse 9, "O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help." And that's what the whole world is going to have to find out. Now we know that there, in the very beginning, God said, "Let us," speaking of God the Father and Christ, or the one who became Christ, the Logos, said, "Let us make man in our image, male and female." And I think a lot of people get confused about there's only one God. Well, they're of one mind. They're two beings, but they're of one mind. There's no difference. They're of one mind, and you know the same power motivates them. But there are two beings. They're not just, you know, it often says there's one God. Well, there is, because they are of one mind. And we become one with Christ and with the Father, as it says in John 17. We're to become one as they are one and to become like them. We're reminded in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that the only foundation we can build on is Christ. There's no other foundation. There's no other foundation in this world or in the heavens above or in the universe. There's one foundation. And Christ paid the penalty for each of us, and now we have to build on that foundation. We have to use spiritual building blocks. We can't just use what we know or what we understand or by our own power, but we have to build on that foundation. But the only way we can build upon it, because the structure has to be built upon that foundation, and there is none other. And as God relates through the Apostle Paul, God is building a spiritual temple, the church, which is holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. It says, First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, "For no other foundation can man lay that is laid than that which is Christ." There's no other foundation, and we have to build on it, it says, verse 12, and it can build in many ways, but we should build with gold. You know, that's with gold. Not literal gold, but with the gold golden truth of God. Then in verse 16, it says, "Don't you know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" This is the temple in which God dwells. If God dwells in the temple, then we remain holy because we have built on the solid foundation that Christ laid. We have to follow him. We have to follow in his footsteps, as you heard in the sermonette. We're the spiritual workmanship. We are the spiritual workmanship built by God. For of ourselves, we have no building blocks, nor spiritual tools of ourselves to do the building. But God supplies all the building blocks of his Spirit, of love, of joy, of peace, of goodness, of gentleness, of kindness, and self-control, so we can stay on course. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, God reminds us, says, "But we have this treasure." The treasure that we have, and the wonderful truth and the wonderful power of God's Spirit, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, we're still mortal. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, it's God's Spirit that makes the difference. Another important prophecy that Christ probably related to Cleopas and Simon, because God related about himself that he would be born humanly as a descendant of Jesse and David, and of course Jesse was the father of David. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, which is Christ, shall grow out of its roots." So Christ had a beginning when he, as far as the being a mortal being, born of Jesse and David, and that lineage, is at least his mother, Christ's mother, was born of that lineage. And so Christ came, though he was begotten by God the Father, he was born in Miriam, or Mary. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Even Christ had that, as we are to have. "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but will judge according to God's truth. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. That's how Christ shall rule. Then the prophecy relates, this prophecy relates then to the Feast of Tabernacles and the future fulfillment in the kingdom of God as to what shall occur with the entire creation. Not only people, you know, not only people's nature will be changed, but the whole creation, animals and birds and everything, because there was a dramatic change when Adam and Eve sinned, and the whole creation changed at that point, following the ravenous nature of Satan. And now it all shall change to the way God intended the creation to become from the very beginning. You know, even from Genesis 1:30, God intended that every animal and bird and everything that creeps up on the earth should eat herbs and, you know, green food, not one another. Even as people devour one another or destroy one another. But it was all corrupted when Adam and Eve sinned. And even as God intended that the human creation become like God, having the very mind and power of God, but mankind chose to follow Satan rather than God. But all of this shall change. All of this shall change when Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God shall recover even the remnant of Israel and Judah that are alive at that stage in God's plan. And this is the second time God shall recover. Continuing on here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. Speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, speaking of the kingdom of God. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, the poisonous snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, in the whole government of God, the kingdom of God. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, speaking of Christ, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. And his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left, Israel and Judah, from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar, from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel's, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We know Satan shall be put away, and all people shall have the opportunity to fulfill God's great purpose of becoming like the two members of the God family, having the loving, caring nature of Christ. And with Christ's second coming, though we don't know when that is, he shall bring forth judgment of all Israelites as well. When Christ came the first time, he did not shake up the people or the nations of this world. He did not change anything except the word of God he brought. But he didn't change any conditions that existed in this world. He brought grace and truth, but he didn't change the violence, the hatred, the murder, the abuses that exist. He did not restore the kingdom of God. He did not restore the kingdom to Israel, but he shall. He did not bring peace to a deeply disturbed world, but he did set the stage for this great upheaval that shall come. All the changes to bring peace and prosperity to this world. Everything that has been so elusive to mankind when they, with the selfish nature that came with Adam and Eve, when they sinned. In Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. Christ's first coming was without all these changes that shall occur. He was a very humble, lowly, but he just taught God's truth. And the smoking flax shall he not quench, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. You know, Christ did begin the calling of a few on Pentecost in 31 A.D. to do a work before his second coming, to do a work before his second coming, as the prophecy continues in verse 5. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and he that came out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Even a reference here to Christ coming out of the earth when he was resurrected. Verse 6 says that I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and will keep you, and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Again, this is speaking of what God does through those whom he has called. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. It says, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And prophecies and the reality of what's going to occur. And God has made you and me an integral part of the overall plan of God. You're an integral part, God's business. You know, you haven't been hired as a hireling. You're not a hireling. You're not a hireling and you'll be paid somehow. No, we're not hirelings. You're going to call now to be a disciple and learn what God is doing and his plans for every human being. You're called as a son or a daughter in training to assist Christ now and when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, in Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 11, as God says, in his forming and shaping of us who are whom God has called. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and my daughters and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. Because this gospel shall be preached now and this perfect delight shall come for the entire creation when Christ returns the second time. There are many other prophecies concerning Christ's first coming as well as his second coming and his role as Savior and Redeemer and Messiah. We don't know all that Christ related to Cleopas and Simon, but probably some of these things were. But it's just a brief insight into the prophecies of what God has done and is doing and shall do. And we need to be totally aware ourselves, as Christ teaches us today and during the Passover and the days of unleavened bread.